Thank you, ladies. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Well, we're going to look at just two verses of Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. The title of the message is The Head of the Church, and the church is His body. The head of the church, His body. The church is His body, and we're going to talk about Jesus Christ, the head of the church, but we're going to talk mostly about the body. And last week, we preached verses 15 through 23, and what we have done to just bring you up to speed on where we're at here, in chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul has shown how that God has made known to believing Jews His will, the mystery of His will. What was the mystery of His will? Well, the mystery of His will, as we study the context of chapter 1, is that in the Old Testament, God had called the nation of Israel to be a blessing to the nations. But in the New Testament, God now has set Israel aside and has chosen a new organization or a new entity, which He calls the church or the body of Christ. He's chosen that organization through which to work. That organization is made up, surprisingly to the Jews, equally of Jews and Gentiles, both of them who have repented of their sin and received Christ as Savior, and any Jew or Gentile who has received Christ as Savior is part of that church. As a matter of fact, the first three chapters of Ephesians, this is the burden of Paul's message to the Ephesian Christians who were largely Gentile in ethnic origin. He's saying, look, God in the Old Testament selected Israel, but in the New Testament He's called the church, and you guys are part of the church. You have the privilege of being part of the body of Christ. And Ephesians 1 through 3, and actually a lot of chapter 5, deals with Paul trying to make that case so that the Gentile believers understand we're just as important as the Jewish believers. And so he makes that case, that he chose to give the Jews the gospel first, but he also chose to include the Gentiles by giving them the gospel later. He chose to incorporate repentant, believing Jews and Gentiles into one body that he called the church, and he chose to make that body, the church, a blessing to the nations. And it is that body that is commissioned with the Great Commission to preach the gospel to every living creature all the way around the earth. We begin, according to Acts 1, with our own Jerusalem. We spread out to Judea and then Samaria and then finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's our job. We've been commissioned to do that. And that's our privilege as part of the body of Christ. Paul has also shown in verses 15 through 23, he's shown that God demonstrated how God demonstrated His power toward those who've believed. In verse 20, he showed that he demonstrated his power by raising Christ up from the dead. In verse 20, he also showed that God demonstrated his power by setting Jesus Christ on high. He also, in verse 22, showed that he demonstrated his power by putting all things under Jesus Christ and making him sovereign over all the universe. And finally, in verse 22, he demonstrated his power by making him head over the church, which, by the way, is his body. So look with me, if you would, at verses 22 and 23. These are the focus of our thinking today. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I got excited this morning when I looked at that verse. I saw something, Brother Fox, that I didn't see yesterday. And that is this: we have Christ as the head and the church as the body. Now, of which part are the feet? Are the feet part of the head or part of the body? I don't know about you, but my feet are not part of my head. My feet are a long way from my head. My feet are on my body. And notice here that God put all things under His head. Did you read the verse? God put all things under His what? Under His feet. So both the head and the body are above everything else in the universe. Yeah, that means that as a believer, as a repentant believer, and I'm part of the body of Christ, in being part of the body of Christ, I have an elevated position in this universe. Don't ever think you're not important, my friend. Now, I'm not talking about trying to lift you up to the point of pride, but I want you to understand that God has a purpose for your life. If you're part of the body of Christ, in some way God has brought the submission of the universe to the head and put it under the feet, which is part of the body. That's significant to me. Maybe it doesn't mean much to you, but it rings my bell and makes me feel really gooey inside. Okay? Then if you'll look, I want to take you this morning after we've looked at these two verses, verse 22 and 23, he's put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We're going to come back and look at those verses in a moment, but I thought this would be a good place to review our statement of faith. As a church, we have a statement of faith, and here's what the statement of faith says, and I'm not going to give you all the proof texts here, but I want to remind you what our statement of faith says that we believe about the church. Capital letter A, this is section 8 if you were to look it up in our statement of faith. We believe the New Testament church is a distinct entity from the nation of Israel. When you study Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, two separate creatures. Two separate entities. They're not the same thing. There are those that say that the New Testament church is nothing more than the church of the Old Testament carried into the New Testament. And then they'll say that Israel and the church, really the same thing. Only difference is the age in which they live. One was before Christ, the other is after Christ. But that isn't true. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 tells us that there's things that God says to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to the church of God. And when you're reading Scripture, the first thing you have to do is discern who's he talking to. Is he talking to the Jews? Is he talking to the Gentiles? Or is he talking to the church of God? Because there was in some ways different instructions and different ways that God dealt with each of those entities. So number one, we believe that the New Testament church is distinct from the nation of Israel. They're not the same critter. Capital letter B, we believe that the New Testament was instituted during a transitional period that began with Christ's baptism and ended with the day of Pentecost. Many argue for the fact that the church began on the day of Pentecost because that's when the church got the Holy Spirit. Actually, the church got the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20 in the upper room. Jesus came into the upper room and said to the disciples, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So they actually got indwelled in the upper room 40 days before that. So I don't buy the day of Pentecost argument. And then you have to consider this, that the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, the law and the prophets were until John, talking about John the Baptist. Jesus was indicating that the first New Testament preacher of the church age was John the Baptist. And so the beginning of the day of Pentecost, there's just no way that that argument hunts. The other thing that I love as an argument here is if the church didn't begin till the day of Pentecost, then you tell me, when did they get the commission to win souls? The commission to win souls came actually in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John chapter 20. It was again given to us by way of review in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But the point is, if the church didn't begin until Acts chapter 2, the church has no commission. The commission was given prior to that. So I believe there was a transitional period that began with John the Baptist, extended all the way to the day of Pentecost, and the church was kind of an embryonic form being formed, if you will, during a period of time. I don't believe you could say, bang, on a certain day the church was born. And so that's what that means. But we believe the New Testament church was instituted during a transitional period that began with Christ's baptism and ended with the day of Pentecost. Letter C, now we're getting into something that deals with Ephesians chapter 1 here and chapters 2 and 3. We believe that the church is presented in Scripture in two forms. The church, number one, is the body of Christ. It is an organism. And that means as an organism that it's universal, that means that it is invisible, that means that it is mystical, but it means that it's everywhere. And it literally goes from the first convert of the New Testament, which would have been probably John the Baptist, to the last person that will ever be saved before the rapture when the church age ends. It includes that whole mass of people, things in heaven, things in earth, those that have gone ahead of us. John the Baptist sits in heaven already. You and I still sit in the pews at the First Baptist Church of Wayland. But John the Baptist received Christ as Savior. I received Christ as Savior. Both of us are part of the body of Christ. And so that is the organism. But there's also in the Scripture the local assembly. And that is an organization that is both local and it is visible. I mean, you can see members of the local church. You can touch them. I can't see John the Baptist. I can't see the martyr Stephen. I can't see the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John or the Apostle Peter. I believe that they're part of the church, but they sit in heavenly places already. And but I have other people that I can see, and those are the members of the local assembly. Capital letter D, we believe the church is the body, and that's chapters 1, 3, and 4 of Ephesians, talk about Christ's body, the church is the body. It's the building, chapter 2 of Ephesians, presents the church, that is the body of Christ as a building, and then chapter 5 presents the church, and I'm talking again about the body of Christ, the mystical church, the spiritual church, presents it as the bride of Christ. And so those are, and that's in chapter 5. All of that's in Ephesians. Under that, we have these two statements. All believers from the days of Christ until the rapture, regardless of race, religion, social status, or gender, are part of this body, which is described in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And then we understand this. The Holy Spirit baptizes believers into this body at the moment of their salvation. And for that, I would take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 13, listen to what that says. For by one Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So here's what happened. The day that I repented of my sins and received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit of God baptized me or immersed me into the body of Christ, and I became indissolubly linked to the head. I want you to understand, when we talk about Christ as the head and the church as the body, it isn't like Jesus is the general of an army. If you separate the general of an army from the army can still survive. Did you know that? He might be the head of the army, but the army can live on without a head. But if I cut off Kenny's head, neither the head nor the body survives. There's an inseparable link there. The head is dependent upon the body, and the body is dependent upon the head. And when I got saved, I was baptized into the body of Christ, which is indissolubly linked to His head. My life is dependent upon Him, and in some kind of way, God made the head dependent upon the body. The head can't live by itself. I want you to understand, eternal life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, the head, and the church, the body. I don't know if you understand the consequences of that or the ramifications of that, but the point is that if I've been baptized into the body of Christ, I'm inseparably linked to the head and cannot lose my salvation. I'm eternally secure because I'm in the body, and the body is linked inseparably to the head, and even the life of the head depends upon the body as the life of the body depends upon the head. That's beyond our little human pea brains, but I want you to understand that's what the Scripture is teaching. So the Holy Spirit baptizes believers into this body at the moment of salvation. We go on in our doctrinal statement there, capital letter E, we believe the local church is ordained of God, and then points 1 through 8 deal with the members of the local church, the ordinances, the government, the ministry, the tithes, or the support of the financial support, the discipline, the leadership, and the functions, and then capitals F and G deal more specifically with government, leadership, and ordinances. And so we've kind of reviewed there our statement of faith of our church. Now, we have presented the difference between the body of Christ and the local assembly with this illustration. We did this about, I don't know, 3 or 4 months ago. Daniel got so excited. He was here. He wasn't out preaching that day. He got so excited, he stood up and he said, "Dad, 4 years of Bible college, I never understood the church like that." So I'm going to reduplicate that little episode this morning for you. So Brother Fox, Brother Kenny, Brother Jim, Brother Kenny, Brother John, Brother John, why don't you guys all come up here, if you would, please, and we'll demonstrate what the local church is compared to the universal church or to the body of Christ. Okay, now I want you to follow this thinking. All of us in this room are going to be saved, regenerate, born-again people. We've all heard the gospel, we've repented of our sins, and we've received Christ as Savior. Now, this half of the auditorium is going to be people who have already done that and died. over here, Brother Paul is going to, we'll let you represent the Apostle Paul. He received Christ, but he was martyred. He's already sitting in heavenly places, but he's part of this body of Christ. Brother here, Tom over here, Thomas represents the disciple Thomas who went off and was a missionary to India, and there he was crucified for Christ. And so Thomas is already in heaven. Was he repentant? Yes, he was. Was he born again? Yes, he was. Is he part of the body of Christ? Yes, he is, but he's already in heaven. Okay, but now this half of the congregation represents, over here we're going to let people be Africans and Asians. In Africa and Asia, there's people that have heard the gospel and repented and received Christ. But you're still living. I mean, you're living on this earth right now, but you're in Africa or Asia or South America. And you guys can be the United States of America. Okay? How many like that? You get to be the United States of America. You get to pretend for today. But you're people that have been born again. You've been saved. You've trusted Christ. You've repented of your sins. So you're part of the body of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. You're already in heaven. You're still on earth. The good news for you guys is that God said He already sees you as in heavenly places in Christ. In God's mind, you're already there, but you're still living on earth. Now, here's our little local assembly. Guys, gather together. This is our local assembly, First Baptist Church of Wayland. Okay, now we're different than the body of Christ. This is a local assembly. I've repented of my sin, been born again. What about you? Okay, same here, same here, same here, same here, same here. We're the local First Baptist Church of Wayland. We're part of the body of Christ. Are we the body of Christ? No, we're part of the body of Christ. But I want you to understand, we are the visible representation of the body of Christ that exists in Wayland, Missouri. What's our job? Our job is to show the people in Wayland, Missouri what the body of Christ is like. And if we can give a good demonstration of what the body of Christ is like, we hope that they get a good idea what our head is like. Okay? Our job as a local New Testament visible assembly is to let people know what our Christ is like and what the body of Christ is like. Okay, now I wrote down some things. That's why we want a regenerate membership. Nobody can be a member of our church unless they give testimony they've been born again. That's why I ask you, have you been saved? Yeah, you've been saved? Yeah, you've been saved? Yep, saved? Yeah, saved? Saved? I don't want a member of our church who isn't born again. Why? Because there's nobody in the body of Christ who hasn't been born again. I want to give representation to the world that Christ's body is made up of repentant believers, people that have been truly regenerated by the Spirit of God. And so we insist on saved membership because the body of Christ is made up only of saved people. Okay, now listen, does every local church have some counterfeit members? Yeah, they do. Every local church has somebody that walked an aisle under an emotional invitation. They repeated a prayer that they neither understood nor meant. They filled out a decision card. They were baptized. They went through all the motions. Where is Cheryl Morehouse? Cheryl knows exactly what I'm talking about. Cheryl sat as a member of the church for 30 years before she finally said, you know what, I don't think I'm really saved. And just last year, Cheryl accepted the Lord and got saved after being a church member for 30-some years. So does every local church have counterfeit members? Yes, they do. Does the body of Christ have counterfeit members? No. And that's why we must insist on people giving a testimony of salvation before they can be a member, okay? Because we want to represent visibly the body of Christ that exists mystically. And so then that's one thing. Another thing is that we want to have a purity of doctrine. Does the body of Christ understand good doctrine? The body of Christ has excellent doctrine. So you know what? Our local church should have good doctrine. We want purity of doctrine. We want regenerate membership. We want purity of doctrine so that our local church represents the body of Christ accurately. What about absolute subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the true body of Christ in subjection to the Lord? Yes, it is. You know, Paul and Peter and James and John, all those people that have already gone before us, are they in subjection to Christ? You better bet your boots they are. And so you know what? We need to be in subjection to Christ. We want people to understand when they see the local body of Christ, when they see this local assembly, this visible church, that we represent the body of Christ in heaven that is in absolute subjection to the Lord. What about love for Christ? Does the body of Christ love the Lord? Yes, they do. So shouldn't we love the Lord? Shouldn't He be He should be the priority in everything we do, say, and think. We should love Him beyond all else. And why? Because we're representing to the world the body of Christ. We're the local assembly. We're the only picture of the body of Christ the world ever sees. We need to be accurate. What about love for each other? The Bible tells us that as the body of Christ, we're supposed to love one another. So what about in our local church? I should love my brothers. You know, you say, well, a preacher, now that's not so easy. Some of these guys are not that easy to love. Easy has nothing to do with it. Right has everything to do with it. Okay, right has everything to do. And if I'm going to properly represent to the world what the body of Christ is like, then I have to love my brothers and they have to love me. Because otherwise we're distorting and misrepresenting what the body of Christ really is. And then finally, we need to love the unsaved. Does the body of Christ love the unsaved? Listen, the body of Christ loves the unsaved. What about the local assembly? Well, now we say we do. But do we really love the unsaved? Do we love them enough to inconvenience ourselves? Do we love them enough to embarrass ourselves? Do we love them enough to try to give them the gospel, though they might not reject it? Well, we had better demonstrate love for the unsaved in this local assembly, because otherwise we're misrepresenting the body of Christ. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. Thank you, gentlemen. You can go back to your seats. I appreciate the little bit of help there. So the body of Christ is the corporation of every New Testament believer from the rapture to the end of the age. The local assembly is the body of believers that represent Christ in His body in this place at this time. Now understand this, I became part of the body of Christ when I got saved. I was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. But when I joined this church, the local assembly, I got baptized by water, and that's what brings me into the local assembly. And so that baptism, you know, we always preach that the baptism by water is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is accurate. But it also represents something else. It represents the baptism that we received by the Holy Spirit when we got regenerated or born again. When the Holy Spirit baptized me into the body of Christ, that water baptism represents or pictures that I have been saved, that I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Water baptism pictures that. It's a testimony, a public testimony of my salvation. And so that's a pretty important thing. So, listen, I want you to think of it this way. When Moses made the ark, and Moses made the tabernacle, how many of you know this and could answer this question? Did Moses make the real tabernacle and the real ark? All those 40 years that the children of Israel carried a tabernacle and an ark around in the wilderness, did they have the real ark? Did they have the real tabernacle? How many say no? How many say yes? How many say, I don't know? The book of Hebrews is very plain. Moses made an ark. Moses made a tabernacle after the one that God showed him in heaven. The real ark, the real tabernacle, have never been on this earth. What Moses made was a facsimile, so that the Israelites could see what the ark and what the temple or the tabernacle and what the holy place were in heaven. They made an earthly thing so that people could see in earthly fashion what God had in heaven. And that's what the local assembly is to the body of Christ. The local assembly is not the real church. You understand? The local assembly is not the real church. We're a facsimile, just like the ark was a facsimile. Moses' ark was a facsimile of God's ark. Moses' tabernacle was a facsimile of God's tabernacle. Read Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. You'll see that. It's so clear. And so the church is to, the local assembly is to the body of Christ what Moses' ark was to God's ark. Listen, when Jesus died on the cross and He took His own blood and He made propitiation for our sins, it was not on Moses' ark. Nobody had seen Moses' ark since it was carried away captive by the Babylonians back in 586 BC. As a matter of fact, on that day when the veil of the temple rent in twain, you know what people saw? They saw a flat rock in the Holy of Holies. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia tells us that the Ark of the Covenant never came back from Babylon. And that's why when they dedicated Zerubbabel's temple, the post-captivity temple, there was never any Shekinah glory that ever came down. Because the Ark never came back. And that day when the veil rent in twain, not only did people see, now we can go to God through Jesus Christ, but they saw this. They saw that Jewish religion's bankrupt. There's no ark there. There's no mercy seat there. There's no place to offer sacrifice. Well, you said, but Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us that Jesus took of His own blood, the eternal Spirit offered His own blood on the mercy seat. It wasn't Moses' mercy seat. His Spirit took that up into heaven and He offered it on God's mercy seat. That's where the sacrifice for sin was made, not in Jerusalem, but in heaven. Do you understand that? And so what I want you to see is like Moses' ark and Moses' mercy seat and Moses' tabernacle represented the heavenly, so does the local assembly represent the body of Christ. Now that's pretty important. You say, why? Well, because if you don't get this right, you're going to come up against some other bad doctrine. There's a group of folks that are teaching what I call local church only doctrine. And it's important to get this right because it's a popular doctrine among Baptists now that the only term in the New Testament is the word church, ecclesia, and that it has to always be interpreted literally, that there's no room. They hate the doctrine of what is called the universal church. I don't like the word either. I use the biblical term, the body of Christ. But they hate that doctrine, and they hate it so badly because it was developed out of hatred for Rome. Because the doctrine of the universal church is what Rome used to dominate world religion and build a spiritual or a religious world empire. Into which they actually took our Baptist forefathers and drowned them in their own baptismal waters because they would not yield and become part of the Roman church. And many men came to hate that belief of the universal church so much that... And you understand what Rome did here? They took a word and a truth and a doctrine that should have been interpreted figuratively or spiritually, and they interpreted it literally. That we are to have a universal church with one head, that's the Pope, and we're to rule all religion in the whole world. And they actually set out to do that in the Middle Ages. That's why they call it the Dark Ages. One of the first things they did is made sure people didn't have copies of or access to the Bible. Because if people would have got to reading the Bible, that would have been a real problem. Why is that? Because when people get to reading the Bible, they find out that's not what the Bible teaches. You understand? And so, anyway, there are men who are good men, but they hate that doctrine so bad that they have made a doctrine against the universal church or against the body of Christ. The doctrine is derived now, and I find that it's kind of being repropagated through the study of Baptist history. Now, I love Baptist history. And I read Baptist history, but listen, not everybody that claimed to be a Baptist or not everybody that they identify as Baptist forefathers met with all six of the Baptist distinctives. Some of those guys were what they call mystics, and they went out and sat on a stump. You have to remember in those days, in the early days of our Baptist heritage, there were only about 30 copies of the Bible in the whole world. Now, I think some of the people did pretty good considering they didn't have Bible bookstores on every corner to go buy King James Bibles from. Some of them came pretty close to the truth to not have much scripture to study. But listen, not every one of those people would meet the test. We've got a litmus test of what is a real Baptist, and there's six distinctives, and that's a different sermon. I won't get into that today. But some of those people that are identified as Baptist forefathers don't meet all six of those tests. And yet those people, you know, they taught certain doctrines, and one of them is the local church only doctrine. Because it was Baptist history, we're going to believe that. Listen, what's the first thing about a Baptist church? The Word of God is our sole rule of faith and practice. Doesn't matter what Baptist history says. Okay? I mean, I study Baptist history, and I'm better for it, but I'm not getting my doctrine out of Baptist history. I'm getting my doctrine from the Word of God. And you need to be stubborn about that. You just need to say, did that come from the Word of God or Baptist history? Where'd you find that anyway? Well, that came out of a Baptist history book. That's what our Baptist heritage, I don't care what Baptist heritage says. You know, some of those early groups, about all they had in common with us is that they were not part of Rome. That they insisted that babies couldn't be baptized, and that if you left the Roman church and came to their church, you had to be rebaptized. That's why they called them Anabaptists. But other than that, a lot of them didn't have a lot in common with us as far as, you know, many of them were conscientious objectors. That means they wouldn't go to war. They wouldn't fight for their country. They wouldn't fight for their families. That is not a modern day Baptist tradition. Baptists make some of the best soldiers there are. If you've got good doctrine, you're dangerous on the battlefield. I won't get into that. That's another sermon. How many would say one sermon's enough on one day? The doctrine was derived from the study of Baptist history. And you know what? If you read the scripture, you'll find this is true, that there are many of the terms, about 90% of the use of the words church, about 90% of those usages are clearly talking about local churches. The church at Corinth, the church at Galatia, the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, the church at Ephesus, the church at whatever. About 90% of the words do deal with the local church. But in Ephesus, and we're going to look at some of those verses quickly today, in Ephesus, those verses just don't apply to a local congregation. Ephesians is one of the books in the New Testament that you have to walk away from recognizing the body of Christ, because it cannot be talking about a local assembly. Now, even Thomas Armitage, who's one of the proponents of this, admitted that this is a really tough thing to see the local church only view. He said it's really hard. You've really got to think hard to be able to see this and understand it. You know what? God never meant for you to have to perform interpretive gymnastics in order to come up with the doctrine. You should be able to read the doctrine, take it at face value. The natural reading of Scripture should just be right there, and you should read it. So that's what the Bible says. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. You shouldn't have to stand on your head to figure it out. Okay? And so that's one of the things. This imposes the local church on every word usage of the word ecclesia or the word soma, which is the word body in the New Testament. And the argument is that in the ancient Greek, the word ekklesia was never used figuratively. It was always used of a literal assembly. Historically, it referred to any public gathering, but never to any invisible mystical assembly like the body of Christ. Now, that's what the proponents of the local church only view would say, is that it never historically was ever used of anything but real people in a real building and a real assembly. However, I want you to understand, many times our apostles took words from Greek history that had never been used figuratively before, and they applied them figuratively. Baptism is one of those words. Baptism was never used spiritually ever in history before the apostles got a hold of the word. You know what baptism was? It was a term that was used in the laundry industry, where they took a piece of garment and put it in dye and dyed it until every fabric, every fiber of that garment was dyed. It was talking about literally plunging something in a liquid that changes the identity of that piece of cloth from that day forward. Okay? But you know what? When the apostles got a hold of the word baptism, they changed it and says that's what Christ did to you spiritually when he saved you. He baptized you into the body of Christ. So they took a word that had always been literal before, and they made a figurative meaning to it. Why can't they do that with the word church? As a matter of fact, I think that's what they did with the word church in the book of Ephesians. Now, that being said, let's move on quickly here. I'm about to run out of time, and I want to give you some of these verses. What I want you to see, and you might be wondering, well, why is this important? Well, because if you get this wrong, if you have to interpret every verse in the Bible that either has the word church or the word body, like the body of Christ in it, if you have to interpret that for the local assembly, you're going to come up with some bad doctrine. It gives you an insufficient view of Christ in his body. It diminishes the head to the headship of thousands of imperfect, incomplete local assemblies. You show me one local assembly that is spotless and without blemish. You show me one local assembly that has every gift. There is not one local assembly in all the world that meets the criteria of the church or of the body of Christ that we see given in Scripture. There is not one. So it diminishes Christ to, and you know what does it? Makes Christ an octopus. He's one head with thousands of bodies. If this is the only body of Christ, then Christ and this is his body. But then you go up to Cahokia and you got Bible Baptist Church up there. Are they not his body? No, they would say, no, we're the body of Christ. So you now you got one head and two bodies. You go over to Kilcock to Calvary Baptist Church. There you got one head and three bodies. You go to Bill Aiken's church up the road, and you got one head and four bodies. And when you switch that to the picture of the bride, you got an even worse scenario, because you have Christ as a polygamist. Christ is one groom, and we're his bride. Well, okay, we're his bride. I don't argue with that. We're part of his bride. No, they would say, we're the bride. Our church is the bride. Then what is Bible Baptist? Are they the concubine? What about Calvary Baptist? Are they the concubine? What about the other church down there? Are they the concubine of Christ? No. They would all say they're the bride. Well, listen, you can only have one bride unless you're a polygamist. Christ is not a polygamist. So I'm showing you that the terms here argue for the case of the body of Christ of all believers. By the way, some of the bad doctrine that comes from this is that water baptism is necessary for membership in each local assembly. If the people who believe that local church only stuff, if they would really, really carry out all of the aspects, they would make every person who came from another church be rebaptized when they joined this church. You'd have to be baptized into membership. That's the only way you could be a member. That's where closed communion comes from, that if you're not a member of this church, you can't take communion here. That's where that comes from. And if that doctrine were carried out really practically to all of the congregations, then every church would have to have all of the gifts. We'd have to have an evangelist. We'd have to have a prophet. We'd have to have a pastor teacher. And you know what? Dr. Comfort from Ambassador could not come here and preach because he's not a member of our church. Brother Ray, we're not going to support you because you're not a member of our church. If you want to come out of our church, you're going to have to join our church this morning. If that were consistent, if that view were held consistently, every missionary would have to be a member of that church, and he could only be a member of one church because that's the body of Christ. Does that make sense to you? And I'm just saying there's some really bad ramifications. Every assembly would have to have its own missionaries, its own evangelists. They would have to educate their own pastors. We wouldn't send a kid to Bible college because our local church is the only one. Do you understand how offensive that is to the world when they say, yeah, you Baptists think you're the only ones? Well, listen, there's a reason why some people see us that way. It's because there are some people out there saying we are the only ones. We're the body of Christ. And I want you to understand the body of Christ is a much bigger entity than this local congregation. It's pretty important. Now, I want to show you real quickly here, and we'll tie this up. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. I want to show you why this has to be talking about something bigger than the local assembly. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to. Look at the word the. That is a definite article in the Greek. What does that mean? There's a definite article before feet and head. It's the same definite article referring both to feet and head, and that means that the feet and the head are on the same person. And then there's a definite article before the word church, which means the church. And that means one, the church. You go to chapter 1 and verse 23, we see a definite article before the word body. Look at that, which is his body. In the Greek, you don't see the word the there, but it is his, the body, indicating that there's only one body. There's not 2,500 bodies or 4,500 bodies or 50,000 bodies, however many bodies of believers there are around the world. There's one body. That's what this is saying. The Greek, the Greek grammar verifies that. Notice this, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The word fullness modifies the word body. Because in the Greek, they're parallel words. They're nominative, singular, dative, whatever all of those Greek words are, but they're all the same. They're the same thing. Fullness represents body. There is not one New Testament congregation in this world that has all the fullness of Christ. We don't have an evangelist. We don't. We don't have an evangelist. If you want to be an evangelist, I'll be glad to send you out from our church as an evangelist, but we don't have an evangelist. We have three missionaries, but we don't have an evangelist out of our church. We don't have a prophet. You know what? We don't have an apostle. Of course, the apostles have all passed on. But we don't have all the gifts. You can go around, not in this local congregation. Now, the body of Christ has all the gifts. The body of Christ has all of the... You know what the word fullness means? It means it was a word that was used to describe a ship that had a full complement of workers. It means that you had a captain of a ship, you had an executive officer, it means that you had a cooking staff, you had a medical crew, you had a mechanical crew or a maintenance and repair crew, you had guys that manned the sails, guys that manned the oars, and you had soldiers to do the fighting. It means that you had guys that were in charge of the supplies. You had a full complement of crew. It means that every post was filled. And that's what this means. There's not one New Testament church that can say that. If that's the case, we wouldn't be looking for any new members. If we had all the posts filled, we wouldn't be looking for... But the body of Christ can say that. The body of Christ has all the fullness of Christ. You go on and then you see in chapter 2, verse 16, and I got to hurry here. I'm going to run out of time. Chapter 2, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. He's talking there about Jews and Gentiles coming into one body that cannot be said of a local congregation. Chapter 3, verse 6, he's talking there about being fellow heirs, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. It's the same body he was talking about back in chapter 2, in verse 16. Chapter 3 and verse 10, again you see the definite article, the, before the church. Chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church. That's the same construction when he said the Messiah. What's that mean? That means there's only one Messiah. There's not 2,500 Messiah. There's one Messiah. That's what the definite article means. There's one and only one. And now he uses that same definite article about the church. He goes on to chapter 3, verse 21. Same thing, and this is really interesting to me. Chapter 3, 21, and to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages. Now, if the local congregation is the body of Christ, then we have to exist throughout all ages. Does that make sense to you? How many of you are going to be here throughout all ages? What if God's time for the church age lasts another 100 years? How many of you are going to be around 100 years? We're not going to be here. That can't be talking about a local assembly. It's got to be talking about the body of Christ. And I'm just going to go on and give you the rest of the verses. Most of these have the definite article. Chapter 4, verse 4. One body, one spirit. There is one body and one spirit. And you know what that's doing there? It's saying, how many Holy Spirits are there? Does every church have its own Holy Spirit? I beg your pardon, but how many Holy Spirits does the Trinity have? One. There's one Spirit, and he uses the same word to describe the body. How many bodies are there? One body. I mean, actually, I think a guy's got to be about half brain dead to buy into that doctrine, but there's some good guys that are doing it. Verse 12, definite article before the word body. Chapter 4, verse 16, definite article before the word body. Twice in chapter 4, verse 16. You get into chapter 5, same thing. Definite article before both the head and the body. Definite article before the church in verse 24, 25, 27, 29, and 30. Definite article in verse 30. And then you get to chapter 5 and verse 32. This is really interesting to me. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And you know what's interesting there? When he used the word Christ, there's no definite article. Meaning that there could be many Christs, but we all understand that Christ stands alone. But notice what he did for the word church. He gave the definite article for the word church. There is Christ and the church. So again, we see this important concept, the definite article before the word church. Now, let me tie this into a conclusion. Our doctrine should be formed on the Word of God, not from any kind of history, not from any kind of tradition. You know what Jesus had against the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin court and the Sadducees? is he said, you've traded the word of God for tradition. You've taught the traditions of men for the word of God. I refuse to do that. I refuse to do that. You say, preacher, are you stubborn? You'd better be stubborn too when it comes to the word of God. We had all better be stubborn and say, if the Bible doesn't say it, I'm not biting it. I'm not buying it. What is one of our, one of the Baptist distinctives is that the word of God is our soul. What's the word soul mean? Singular, only, exclusive. It is our sole rule of faith and practice. And yet we bring in all other kinds of things to try to decide what we're going to believe and what we're going to drag in from the past ages. Doesn't matter what our forefathers believed. Our forefathers believed some bad stuff. That doesn't mean they're not our forefathers. It just means I'm only going to buy what was biblical. And that's all you'd better buy too. So we want to be stubborn about that. Doctrine should be formed from the Word of God, not history. We should read Scripture literally and interpret it literally. And the literal interpretation rules unless the passage indicates and the context indicates that it is to be figurative. And there are places that it does indicate that. Secondly, we want to make sure that our second rule is not just literal interpretation, but context, 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 context. I can't believe how many guys will pull a verse out of some place and try to prove a doctrine. And if you read the passage, the 10 verses that went before it and the 10 verses that went after it, you're lucky if it has anything to do with what they're trying to use that verse to teach. Context. Thirdly, always exegesis, never eisegesis. The difference is exegesis is reading out of Scripture. Eisegesis is reading into Scripture. You don't decide what you're going to believe and then go to the Scripture and try to prove it. That's eisegesis and that's wrong, 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 wrong. You go to the Scripture and say, I'm a blank page. Show me what to believe. And you end up believing what you saw God's Word say, and take all of your other presuppositions and lay them aside. Be honest enough to do that. Now let me draw this to an invitation. If you have been saved, then according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, you have been baptized into the body of Christ. And as part of the body of Christ, you now are inseparably linked to the head. And for the head to live and the body to live, they have to remain connected. What does that mean? If I've been truly saved, I've been baptized into the body of Christ, I'm inseparably, my eternal life is inseparably bound to the head, which is Jesus Christ. Nothing can take me from the grasp, the eternal grasp of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you this morning, if you've never been baptized into His body by the Holy Spirit of God, if you've never been regenerated, if you've never been made a new creature, if you've never repented of your sins and never believed upon Him, then God's Holy Spirit has not baptized you into the body of Christ. What's necessary to be baptized into the body of Christ? I must repent of my sin. I must see myself as a poor, lost, wicked, depraved sinner before God. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I must see myself that way. And I must see Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. And I call out to Him, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I receive Him as my Lord and Savior. And when I do that, the Bible says the Spirit of God baptizes me into His body. And when I'm baptized into His body, then I am inseparably linked for all eternity to the head wherein is life. That's how I get eternal life. If you've never repented of your sin, if you've never received the Savior, if you've never been born again, if you've never been regenerated, you're not part of the body of Christ. And that means you don't have any claim on life. You need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ if you want to have a claim on life. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I know we've had some very technical